Zion. Tonight we're going to see the Midianites along with those others listed there in that Psalm 87. So I invite you to turn now to Exodus 18. Exodus 18, as we continue, I'd like to read the whole of this chapter in just a moment. There's sort of two main themes to see in here, evangelism and church government. But remember where we are, where Israel is at this point in our story. God has led them out of the land of bondage. He has led them through the Red Sea on dry ground. He's given them bread from heaven. He's given them angels' food, water from the rock. He has defeated their enemies and raised his hands in blessing upon his people as they travel through the wilderness. Certainly God has proven his grace to his people. And yet, as we keep seeing in each of these episodes, in spite of God's blessing, in spite of God's grace, in spite of his provision, they forget, they grumble, they rebel, they're a stiff-necked people, a forgetful people. And how quickly they forget that what God has done for them is so that they would worship him and serve him. And we're going to see that here tonight as well from Exodus 18. Let's pray first, and then I'll read that chapter. Father, again, we thank you for your word. What a treasure before us. We thank you for its history, for its teaching. We thank you that it is not a dead word, but your spirit is working and active through this and piercing even to our very hearts. And we ask that you would do that work tonight as your word is read and as it's preached. Help us to read, mark, and learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's a little bit of a lengthier reading tonight, but if you're able to stand, I'd invite you to for our reading. It's chapter 18, and this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershon, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50s and rulers of 10s, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50s, and rulers of 10s. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, as we've been noting through each of these episodes, these chapters in Exodus, God's people quickly forget. They quickly forget what he has done, and they quickly forget how they have been saved, and they quickly forget what they have been saved to do, and that is to worship God. And how quickly they forget the importance of worship, the necessity of worship. How quickly they forget to praise God for his mighty deeds, to worship him for his mighty deeds. So again, consider what has just happened. Only a few weeks ago, God had defeated the Egyptians, drowned them in the Red Sea. And what do we find the Israelites doing? We find them on the other side of the Red Sea, praising God, worshiping God, offering sacrifices to him, singing the song of Moses, worshiping God as their great king, putting their trust in him. And that was appropriate. That was fitting. That was the proper response. But now, just a few weeks later, remember, God's defeated the Amalekites in a mighty battle at Rephidim, the end of Exodus 17. And how does Israel respond to that great deliverance? We saw how they responded to the defeat of the Egyptian army. Now how do they respond to the defeat of the Amalekites? Well, we don't know. They don't seem to respond at all. There's no record of them singing praises to God, giving glory to him. No record of them taking note whatsoever of what God has done. But we do see somebody else taking note and praising God as a result. What God has done is being published abroad. What God has done is being talked about in the surrounding nations. And we see the evidence of that in verses 1 through 12, where we see that what God has done in delivering his people has made itself known all the way to the country of the Midianites. In verse 1, we're introduced again to Jethro. We've met him before. And you notice what we're told about Jethro in verse 1. He's the priest of Midian. The priest of Midian. Well, who were the Midianites? The Midianites were Gentiles. They were pagans. They were idol worshippers. And Jethro is their priest, or one of their priests. He's a Gentile. He's a pagan. He's a Midianite priest. That's the first thing we're told about him. But the second thing we're told about him is even a little more important, actually. He's not only the priest of Midian, but he is Moses' father-in-law. Now, we first learned of that way back in Exodus chapter 2 at the beginning of our Exodus series when Moses fled from Pharaoh, fled from the Egyptians. He went and dwelt, remember, in the land of Midian as a shepherd. And you can read that story again in chapter 2, how Moses married one of Jethro's 7 daughters. And so Jethro, of course, became his father-in-law. But there's a third thing that we're told about Jethro. Not only was he a priest of Midian, not only is he Moses' father-in-law, but the third thing we're told is the most important thing. And that is that Jethro heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. The mighty works of God are being told among the nations, told among the Midianites. And having heard what God has done for Israel, what the Lord had done in delivering the Israelites, Jethro wants to go and hear from Moses himself. And he's going to bring with him Moses' family. We're introduced again to them in verses 2 through 4 to Moses' family. Moses is married to Jethro's daughter Zipporah, and they have 2 sons together, one named Gershon, which means I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the other named Eliezer, which means the God of my father is my help. Those names are significant. This is sort of Moses' story in shorthand, and the names of his sons. His sons' names tell his story. I've been a stranger in a foreign land, and the God of my fathers is my help. And of course, what we'll increasingly see is that is the story of Israel as well. We were strangers in a foreign land, and the God of our fathers is our help. Well, evidently, at some point, Moses had sent his wife and his two sons back to Jethro, to Zipporah's father. We don't know exactly when that took place. Some suggest that it was even before Moses returned to Egypt, before the plagues, before Israel's liberation from Egypt, so that long ago. Others believe that in the course of their travels out of Egypt, they came near the land of Midian, and perhaps Moses sent them there to see her father Jethro for a short visit. We don't know. But what we do know is that now Jethro wants to visit with Moses. And the other thing that's important to notice is where this visit takes place. Remember the settings, the places, the names of these places here. Look at verse 5. This visit takes place at the mountain of God. Now, do you know what the mountain of God is? It's Mount Sinai. That's Mount Sinai. And we know what will happen at Mount Sinai in just a little bit. We're almost there. God will come down on that mountain. Moses will go up that mountain. He'll receive the law of God and bring that to Israel. But before the giving of that law, we have these beautiful scenes at the foot of the mountain of God, at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so if last time we had a wonderful scene of deliverance and salvation before Mount Sinai, as Moses was on that hill with his arms raised up and blessing upon the people, well, now it's really, if you will, a scene of evangelism, a scene of witnessing. That's the heart of what's going on here. Notice what happens, verse 7. Moses knows that Jethro and his family are coming. Moses goes out to meet his father-in-law. He honors him, shows respect and love for him, and then shares the good news. Witnesses, in verse 8. They go into the tent, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardships that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. He talked about salvation. And what a conversation that must have been. As Moses recounted to Jethro the plagues upon the Egyptians, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, bread from heaven, water from the rock, deliverance from their enemies. But notice where the focus of this good news lies. It's not on Israel. It's not on how great a people they are or how brave they are. If that was his focus, it would be a very short story. Instead, Moses focuses on God and what a wonderful Savior he is, what a mighty Savior he is, what a God you can trust in and believe in. And even in the course of these few weeks, there's already so much for Moses to tell his father-in-law. Because God is truly a great God. God is truly a great King. Sharing the good news is not so much about us. It is all about God. And look at how Jethro responds then to that good news that Moses shares, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 first, we find Jethro rejoicing. Rejoicing for all the good the Lord had done. His heart responds to this good news that Moses brings with joy. He accepts it. He receives it. He delights in it. And it's actually a contrast to the Israelites, isn't it? We hear nothing from them. Silence. When we do hear from them, it's grumbling, it's complaining. But here is joy from Jethro. Here is praise from Jethro. In fact, Jethro goes on to bless the Lord and to confess his name. And the name that Jethro ascribes to the Lord is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And indeed, what is happening here in verses 9 through 11 is nothing less than Jethro's profession of faith. Look at verse 11. Jethro says, Now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them. Now I'm sure it must be that when Moses was living with Jethro back in Midian, back in Exodus chapter 2, Moses must have told him something about the Lord. But it seems Jethro at that time had concluded that this Lord was one among many other gods that people worshipped, maybe their tribal deity. But he knows better now. Now, in verse 11, Jethro knows. He has heard what the Lord has done. Moses has witnessed to him, and he has this great profession of faith that the Lord is the true God, the God worthy of worship, the God worthy of praise. And then notice what Jethro does in response to that in verse 12. He not only confesses with his mouth that he believes in the Lord, but he worships God in verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. What a remarkable scene. Picture that in your mind's eye. Here's a priest of Midian, a pagan people, a Gentile, an idolater, now converted to the Lord, and now even offering sacrifices to the God of Israel. And not only that, not only does he offer sacrifices to the God of Israel, he also sits down with Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel and eats a meal before God. And notice what they eat, verse 12. They eat bread. Now, where did that bread come from in the wilderness? Well, it was the manna, the bread from heaven. And so here is Jethro eating with the Israelites that bread from heaven, eating angels' food, because God had prepared for them once again on that day a table in the wilderness. And here is the former priest of Midian eating at the table of the Lord. Now, you may remember in Exodus 2 when Moses first met Jethro, and Jethro brought him into his home, made a place for him at his table, and they sat down and ate bread. Well, now the tables are turned, so to speak, and Jethro comes to visit Moses. Moses shares the good news with him, and by God's grace, Jethro finds a place for him at the table of the Lord. So here is evangelism in the Old Testament to the glory of God. It reminds us, though, that salvation is not an end in itself. That's what I want us to see, to note. Salvation is not an end in itself. We are saved to something, in other words. And what is it that we are saved to? To worship. We're saved to bring glory to God, to commune with Him. And once we're saved by God's grace, it changes everything, doesn't it? It becomes our joy, our delight to worship God. Our joy, our delight, because we know that even as though we are sinners, God has made a place for us at His table. He calls us to fellowship, calls us to commune with Him, and we begin to understand that we're not the center of everything. God is at the center of everything, and we begin to understand that He is to receive the glory, all of it. And we long for that. We long for that to be so, to worship God, to give Him glory, and we long for people from every tribe and nation and tongue, the Midianites, the Egyptians, the Tyre, Sidon, all these places to come and worship this great God. Even today, we turn to the Lord in prayer and say, you remember those words, pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Someone once said, missions exist because worship does not. Missions exist because worship does not. Missions is not an end in itself. Evangelism is not an end in itself. Sharing the gospel is not an end in itself. Why do we share the gospel? Why do we evangelize? Why do we go out and participate in missions? So that God would be worshipped. So that God would be worshipped. And the glory of God is an end in itself. God's great work of redeeming Israel from Egypt is heard beyond the Israelites. It's heard even by the Midianites. And we see as a result of that, a pagan priest converted, becoming a child of God, sitting at his table and worshiping him. But that's not the end of the story. That's, as I said, there's sort of two things going on here. Something else remarkable goes on in the last half of this chapter, verses 13 to 18. After enjoying gospel fellowship around the Lord's table, sitting there together, Moses goes back to work. And we get a little picture of what Moses' day must have been like every day. And it doesn't look great. We find him judging the people and the people standing before him from morning until evening. And Jethro sees what Moses is doing and he begins to question Moses about it in verse 14. What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? Moses gives his response, verses 15 to 16. Because the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a difficulty. They come to me and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Jethro sees something of a problem in all of this. It's a problem that Moses, well, maybe he hasn't seen, but more likely I think he hasn't seen a solution to it. And in verse 17, Moses' father-in-law says to him, "The thing that you do, it's not good. It's not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself." Now, the problem here isn't that Moses was doing the work. The problem is that Moses is doing the work alone. The work was more than he could do. The work was more than he could do justice to. And the problem wasn't that Israel was coming to him seeking counsel. The problem was that they had to wait all day long for it. They weren't receiving the ministry they needed. And in the process, Moses is wearing himself out. The Israelites are wearing themselves out. And the burden is too much. And it's not going to end well. And so Jethro gives his advice to Moses, verses 19 to 23. A couple things to note here. Notice, first of all, in verses 19 to 20, that Jethro affirms Moses' role as a mediator between God and his people. Moses is to stand before God for the people. He is to bring the difficulties to the Lord. He is to teach the people the statutes and the law. He is to show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Jethro affirms Moses' role as mediator. But while Moses alone is to be the mediator, he should also have helpers. He should have men that will bear some of the burden with him. And not only just for Moses' good, you understand, but even more so for the good of the people. Verses 21 and 22. They're to select able men. And you see this qualifications for these men. Men who fear God, men of truth, men who hate covetousness. And he is to set them over the people to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. They're to judge the people in the small matters and the large matters that will be brought to Moses. And thus together Moses and these chosen men will bear the burden together. And they'll be able to minister appropriately to the people. Commenting on this passage, Phil Ryken says, "This is Presbyterianism. This is Presbyterianism. The spiritual rule of God's people by a representative group of godly men, whom here the Israelites, as it's translated from the Hebrew, called elders. In the New Testament, they're known as presbyters, which is just from the Greek word, which means elders, and hence the term from the Greek Presbyterianism. It's representative church government. Now, while Jethro gives this advice, he also subjects this advice to the approval of God. He's not running ahead of God. He's not saying this is just him. But verse 23, "If you do this thing and God so commands you," so there's that provision, "and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." Again, not primarily for Moses' good, even more so for the people's good. Now, it's going to keep Moses from burning out for sure, but as the people receive the rich ministry of God's word, they'll receive the benefit of peace. And then as we read the final verses of the chapter, verses 24 to 27, we find Moses heeding the advice of Jethro. Evidently, this advice is indeed from the Lord, the word of the Lord. And as Ryken goes on to say, Moses becomes a Presbyterian. Moses becomes a Presbyterian. And the children of Israel are brought under a godly ecclesiastical government, a godly church government for their good, for their peace, as it says, for their edification, for the glory of God. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 18, you may think at first glance, well, this isn't very exciting. Presbyterianism, we knew you were going to do that to us. You're going to sneak it in somehow. Who gets excited about church government? Who gets excited about offices in the church? It was okay when we read about the crossing of the Red Sea and water from the rock and victory over the Amalekites, but Presbyterianism? Who really cares about the ordering of the church? Who really cares about church government and church offices and all that? Well, God does. He cares about it very much. It is important that God's people are organized and governed on their pilgrim way. We're forgetful people. We're rebellious people. We're a people not inclined to remember the mighty acts of God. We're a people that are not inclined to worship. Or should we say, at least, not to worship God. We are a people that need help on our pilgrim way. And even as it was important and necessary for the Old Testament congregation, so it is for the New Testament congregation. If they needed to remember what God had done, well, we certainly need to remember what God has done, and for us, what he has done in Christ, because our mediator is not Moses, our mediator is Christ, and we live not under the old covenant, we live under the new. And Jesus is the head of the church, the head of the congregation, and Jesus, as the head of the church, has chosen to rule his church with elders and deacons. And together, the office bearers of the church share the burden of ministering God's word to his people. And they do that for the good of the church. Yes, so they don't get burned out, but also for the peace of the church, for the good of its people. It's not intended to be a burdensome thing. No, it's a joyful thing. It's a ministry of grace, of the gospel. It's for their peace. And that's why we have this text in part recorded for us here, God's rule amongst his people. Now, what has happened just prior to this? Remember the picture. God has delivered his people with a mighty hand. Remember the end of Exodus 17. Moses, as Israel's mediator, ascends a hill. He goes up to the top and sits down on a stone, and the sun is shining on him, and he raises his hands and blessings upon the people. There in the midst of that scene with the sun shining on him and his hands raised in blessing, they have this wonderful victory. It's this Old Testament picture of the mediator of the new covenant. Because we have that language of Jesus. He ascends his holy hill. He reigns as the great king who has gone up his holy hill and ascended into heaven and sits on his throne, and his hands are raised in blessing upon us. He is the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. And how does Jesus, this one who has ascended into heaven, ministers to us from on high, how does the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings, minister that healing to broken sinners like you and me? Well, chapter 18 is giving us something of the answer. He ministers that grace to us in the congregation, in the church, through the offices of the church, through the ministry of the church. Here, Moses and the elders, and we see in the New Testament, pastors, elders, and deacons are to bring the congregation again and again to the green pastures of God's word, to come alongside God's people, to share the word with them, to pray with them, to point them to the good shepherd, to say in the midst of the difficulties and trials of life, because there are difficulties and trials and thorns in this life, there are times we grow weary and just want to give up, times when complaining takes over in our hearts and bitterness fills our hearts. And what do we need? We need the ministry of God's word. We need pastors and elders and deacons to come alongside and say to us, remember, remember, remember what God has done. Remember his mighty, mighty deeds. Remember Jesus. And when pastors and elders and deacons do that work, the congregation won't be focused so much on them, but on the one whom they serve. And they'll see the great pastor, the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll see the great elder, the one who rules his church perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll be brought to the great deacon, the one who has mercy and compassion on his church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having our eyes turned upon Jesus, we will willingly and gladly submit to his rule, because it's about his grace. His rule is about grace. And in that, good things will come. And we have evidence about that also in our text. Maybe you noticed the end of our text, verse 27, Jethro is allowed to return to his own land. And then we think, whatever happened to Jethro? Whatever happened to the Midianites? Well, you can read Judges 1:16 this evening, but I'll tell you a little bit about what happens. And there we learn that the descendants of Jethro, the Midianites, eventually joined with the people of God and became part of the family of God. Why? Well, because they gladly and willingly joined and submitted themselves to this assembly, to this congregation. They saw that here is the place where God was ministering grace to his people. And they said, we want to be a part of that. We want to join that congregation. Here is church government to the glory of God. So while, yes, it's not the most exciting thing, I'll admit, it's a necessary thing. And God has ordained it for our good, for our peace. He's ordained it for his glory. To quote once more from Phil Ryken, he says, sometimes it's far easier to criticize the church than to obey its leaders. Pastors and elders are as fallen as anyone else, and they have all the failings common to the rest of humanity. But whatever we say about the church, we should remember this. For all its weakness, it is the only institution that God has promised will last until the end of time. This is because the church is the only organization in the world that is governed by God's very own Son. It goes on to qualify that. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules over all. But his rule over the church is unique and it is special. He has chosen to rule over the church through office bearers, through his word and sacraments. And in that rule, God gives us grace. In that rule, he gives us peace. Grace and peace on our pilgrim way. Grace that brings us all the way home. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for this scene of this pilgrim people on their way to the promised land. We thank you for how you order them and direct them and rule in their midst. We thank you for what that teaches us as well today in your church as your people continue to sojourn their way to the promised land. We pray that you would continue to grant us grace, grant us leaders that honor you and humbly serve the people. And we pray that you would bring us all home. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.